Would you please take your Bible to Romans chapter 3? I want to read a passage before I dismiss the children to Route 316. Romans chapter 3. Look with me, please, at verse 24 through 26. Let's read the whole idea, 21 through 26. The word of the Lord says in Romans 3, 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Children, you can be dismissed. The rest of you can be seated. The children will go today with John Bittner up to Route 316. It's quite a sight. That's a lot of kids. Who had all those kids? Whew. That's a bunch of kids. Let me start the service by doing something we don't normally do. Let's interact a little bit. Verbally, let's interact. Okay, so as you think about the world, your neighbor, coworker, maybe yourself at some point or even today, what do you think are some of the things that people would say are not righteous about God? What do you think are some of the things a person might say, okay, yeah, if God does exist, and if he does have the might that you say he does, then he must not be good because... Yeah, how can so much evil exist if God is good and in control? Kind of that really popular question, why would bad things happen to good people if God exists? Another? Yeah, sickness, terminal illness of servants. How can Dan Sturken be sick when he's off serving the Lord faithfully? Hell, that, I was thinking about hell as well. Why hell if God is who God claims to be in the Bible? And if he is gracious and merciful, why not just erase hell? Maybe it existed at one time, but if he actually is loving, gracious, and merciful, then just erase it. You're telling me that for eternity, people will be punished because they didn't do enough good? And they would say, God is not good. God is not righteous. We could pause for a moment, and you could think of examples of conversations you've had, or maybe even thoughts you yourself have had. Is God right is a question that we're walking through. I enjoy reading C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis wrote a book titled The Case for Christianity. Early in the book, he says, every conflict resolution first needs to establish who is right and who is wrong. I agree with that. I think that's very logical. Every conflict resolution early on needs to have an established agreement of who is right and who is wrong. Now, in marriage conflict, I would encourage you not to early on try to figure out that he is right and you are wrong or vice versa. It's likely that as two humans, you would agree that, okay, in this I was wrong and in this you were wrong. But if there is to be resolution, early on, there must be an agreement about who is right and who is wrong. And I think that you would probably agree with me that certainly in our conflict with God, we have found from Scripture that we are wrong and that He is right. So my title for this morning's talk continues to be Hope for the Hopeless. Hope for the Hopeless, part two. You'll notice that there's no phone number there. There's no question at the end of today, partly because Pastor Will is gone and partly because we have some other things we need to get done. Hope for the Hopeless, part two. In our text, as we walk through Romans 1, 2, and 3, the evidence that mankind is wrong seems to be overwhelming. And the statement of today's text is the issue that God is right and we are wrong, or God is righteous and we are not. If you'll look with me, please, at the text, you'll notice, I think that there are three pretty clear, notable articles in the second half of what I read this morning. So start with me halfway through verse 25. If we're making the case for God being right, then there are some articles that seem to jump out at us as we read. Halfway through verse 25, there's a new sentence. This was to show God's righteousness. Look at verse 26. It was to show His righteousness. Halfway through the verse, so that He might be just and the justifier. So this text and where we've been leads me to want to say two things for us this morning. Two things. First is that justification is done by God. We started that theme last week. But today I want to finish it up. Justification is by God. Could you please say it's by God? Justification is done by God. The second point that I want to walk through is from those articles that I just read. To show, so that. And it leads us to an answer to the question, why has justification happened? So if justification is by God, the question is, who is justification for? Just let your eyes fall to the bottom of verse 26. Who is justification for? And my second point this morning is going to be that justification is for God. That the justification of sinners is something that is done for a God purpose. It's done for a God purpose. Now, I'm going to say this in just a moment when we get to the second point, but I think that there are two responses to that statement. If I say, first point is justification is by God, I think we all say, yeah, that's true. And then if I say justification is for God, we might have one of two responses. We might say, that doesn't matter. Or we might say, that doesn't sound right. But I hope that the word of the Lord is clear enough for us today that we'll understand that when we confess that justification is for God, it changes the way you see the world. Changes the way you see the world. It changes the way you see human history. It changes the way you see natural disaster. It changes the way you understand the existence of hell. It changes the way you understand sickness. It changes the way you see everything. So usually people will say something about a Christian sermon like, well, give me something relevant. And what I'm telling you is that when we confess that justification is for God, it changes the way you see the world. And I cannot get more relevant than that. Changes the way you see the world. So let's walk our way through those two points. Justification is first by God. Let's look at verse 24 and the first half of verse 25. Romans 3, 24. And are justified. So we're picking up where we left off last week. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That's the first point. That's a ton of doctrinal truth. Okay? Let's start walking through it. First of all, I want you to understand what the word of the Lord is saying when it uses the word justification. Justification is to be set right, to be acquitted of a crime. We're reminded again today that Paul's in a courtroom and he's using legal language. To be acquitted, to be set free from, to be made right. He says that justification is the work that God is doing. I want you to understand that there is a world of difference between justification and forgiveness. You probably are pretty familiar with forgiveness. Forgiveness makes pretty good sense. And I want you to understand there's a world of difference between forgiveness and justification. Let me try to give you some sort of illustration about justification. Let's say, I don't want to be too stereotypical, but let's say there is a woman who has run up an expense account at a local department store that she can't repay. I don't want to be stereotypical. It just works this way. You'll see in the end. Let's say there's a woman who's run up this terrible debt at a local department store and she cannot repay it. After several legal notices being told she must repay or it will be turned to collection, it finally goes into legal proceeding and she has court dates, one after another, she has to go to. Now, in those court dates, they could require that she repay. They could garnish her wages and make her repay. That would be just. Say, that would be just. It's the right thing. Or the department store could have a board meeting, say, sometime right before Christmas, and they could say, you know, we've got these people that owe us a lot of money. In the spirit of Christmas season, let's forgive it. And that would be forgiveness. Say, that would be forgiveness. That's right. So you've got just, you must repay. And you've got forgiveness. Don't worry about it. That's not justification. Here's how I would try to give you the example. So these court hearings that she's going through are dragging out over weeks and months. And in the process of walking through this legal action, she meets a man and grows in love with him. And they become married. And then she arrives at her final court date, and she has a new last name because she has married the owner of the department store. And in her marriage, in their prenuptial agreement, she has become an equal partner of all of the debts and benefits of the company. She has become a co-heir together with her husband of the business. And the judge stands before her and says, I have no reason to convict you of anything. You cannot legally owe debt to yourself. And that would be justification. There would be no record of a woman by that name owing debt to that company or that department store. That's the best example I can give you of justification, but it's not the same as forgiveness, is it? What we're talking about today that is done by God is justification. It's not just that God looked the other way and said, let's let that go. This is justification, and it's amazing. It is amazing. To be acquitted of guilt, to be set free. I want to walk you through four things that prove God does justification. The first one is that justification is compelled by grace. Justified by his grace, verse 24, as a gift. Justification is compelled by grace. It is undeniable that grace is a thing unearned and undeserved. And this verse, it's almost it's almost obnoxious repetition to say, listen, justification is by grace, it's a gift. That's what grace means. But just to drive the point home that justification is by grace and that grace is free. The apostle uses the word gift. The word gift, dorian. It literally means without reason. Justification is without reason. It's without reason. I wonder if you'd be willing to stop for a moment and engage in this sermon process, not to assume you weren't just a moment ago, but I wonder if you would engage in this process and just ask yourself honestly the question, why am I justified when so many are not? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in that way. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Why? I wonder if you would say today that your justification is without reason. And I wonder about the twofold meaning of that word. In other words, if you were to sit down and think about it, it wouldn't add up. Why me? It wouldn't add up. I wonder if you would also think about the fact that nothing has compelled it. Nothing has set it into action. It's without reason. There's no cause for justification from where I stand. I wonder what you would say. Why am I justified when so many are not? I think that's a very important question. I mentioned a minute ago that it changes the way you see the world. That question changes the way you see the world. Why am I justified when so many are not? Is it without reason? Or is it because someone showed up at your door to tell you the good news? Is it because you had a Christian coworker? Is it because you studied carefully the things said in God's word and then in the end confessed them to be true? So does your justification have a reason or not? So verse 24. Justified by his grace as a gift without reason. It goes on, though, and builds the case for God doing justification by saying, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, it has no reason, but it does have provision. Justification is without cause from where you sit. But it does have provision. Someone had to accomplish justification, and here we find that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Justification is not God just forgiving what's wrong and letting everyone have a clean slate to work with. Justification is God giving new identity through the work of someone else for you to be counted innocent. Colossians chapter 2 explains this better than I could and more succinctly. So let's go there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. If justification is by God, justification is by grace as a free gift, and justification is accomplished by Christ. Let's go to Colossians 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Your motivations and your lusts were godless and depraved. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So you're on the outside looking in, having no compulsion to be in. And God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God has done justification by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. This he took aside, having nailed it to the cross. He didn't just forgive it and say, you know what? Not a big deal. It's a huge deal. It's an eternally big deal. It's rebellion and wickedness as an affront to a holy God. It's a big deal. But he did take it out of our way and nail it to the cross. Let's keep building. Justification is by God. Third, justification is God's wrath appeased by blood sacrifice. So we're proving that justification is by God through this text, and here we get to the proof that justification is God's wrath appeased by blood sacrifice. And look what it says. The next portion of our text says propitiation by his blood. Propitiation. Appeasement. Appeasement. God's wrath is appeased by, not by his love or by his grace or by his mercy. God's wrath is appeased by the blood of Christ. Can you think for just a second about the attributes of God? Namely, that God is merciful, God is just, God is loving. Do you imagine that any one of his attributes trumps another one of his attributes? Maybe you would say, well, the Bible says in John that God is love, so that one seems bigger than the rest. But doesn't Isaiah say only one attribute three times? Holy, holy, holy. I don't think any one attribute trumps another attribute. So God doesn't cancel out justice with love or cancel out wrath with mercy. They all exist simultaneously. How can that happen? The blood of Christ. Hebrews 2:17 says, our merciful and faithful high priest, this is Jesus, in the service of God, has made propitiation for the sins of the people. The Hebrew equivalent to propitiation was the mercy seat. So when the high priest walked into the Holy of Holies, there is there the Ark of the Covenant. And in between, in the middle of the Ark, there is the outstretched wings of the angels, the seraphim, and there's the bowl. And this is where the blood sacrifice was poured to appease for the sins of the people. So when a Hebrew audience heard appeasement through the blood of Christ, they understood that as people who had witnessed this religious prophecy about Christ. Christ is our high priest. He goes into the presence of God and makes propitiation for our sin debt. For our transgression. He makes our debt his own debt. So here's the question that I have for you. If I can just go back, I think the question that I asked you before was, why are you justified when so many are not? I think that's a huge question. Here's the second question that I think is important for you to honestly think and say to yourself. What did the cross do? What did the cross do? I am fully convinced that the cross of Jesus Christ has actually accomplished the task it was set out to accomplish. I'm convinced. Now, when I say accomplished, that's intentionally past tense. I believe that the cross did what it did when it did it. Some people believe that the cross is a theory, that because of the cross, now you can dot, dot, dot. For instance, I talked last week about Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism doesn't deny the necessity of faith in atonement. It just says that it's not faith alone. So in other words, Roman Catholicism doesn't say that the work of the cross finished the job. It just says it made it possible to be done. Well, are we Christian or not? Do we believe the completed work of Christ was an actual accomplishment or a theoretical provision? Maybe it's potential atonement. So when Jesus Christ died, were we appeased or not? Just a hint, by the way. The fact that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from everyone else was torn tells me that there was something that was done on the mercy seat where blood was spilled and it was finished. If I could just add to that, when Jesus was in the garden and his sweat became mingled with blood as the vessels ruptured and his sweat and his blood mingled as they ran down his face in anticipation of death? Death? You think that Jesus was sweating drops of blood because he was about to be where Lazarus had been? You think the grave bothered Jesus? The grave didn't bother Jesus. He cries out to God and he says, if there's any other way, let the cup pass from me. What? Cup. What cup? God's wrath. The grapes of wrath. The wrath of God. Father, if there's any other way, let the cup of your wrath pass from me. But if not, your will be done. Well, what happens? One of Jesus' punctuating statements on the cross is, it is finished. What was finished? The cup is empty. It's done. It's not theoretically done. It's not done enough so that if you just take one swallow, it'll be empty. It's finished. The cup is empty. There's no more wrath. This is why we can get to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and we can say, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because there's no wrath to be poured out on you anymore. It was all consumed in Christ at the cross. Not potentially, not theoretically, actually consumed. Now listen, I'm preaching to a Christian congregation about what Jesus did, and I'm feeling the need to preach with a lot of compulsion, like I have to convince you what Jesus did. And maybe I'm wrong. He did what I could not do when I could not want to do it, out of a love that I could not reciprocate. He did what I couldn't do when I could not desire it to be done, out of a love that I could not reciprocate. This is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is a King. And he has won our victory of justification. But let's keep building the case for justification. Look with me halfway through verse 25. All this provision done by God is to be received by faith. This is what we call human responsibility. Human responsibility. And as I said to you last week, there is nothing wrong with us discussing the secondary, subjective reality of human responsibility. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. Absolutely, there is a choice to be made, to be received by faith. There's nothing wrong with us talking about the secondary, subjective reality of human responsibility. However, it is secondary and it is subjective. Nothing wrong with talking about it. But if all we do is ground our joy and hope in what is secondary and subjective, our joy will not be certain. The joy of our salvation does not come by assessing our subjective participation in salvation. It comes by our meditation on God's objective foundation of salvation. And it is received by faith. We are still building on a sort of thesis statement of Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first and the Greek. For in it, in this gospel that we continue to study week after week, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So my question to you is, friend, I am confident that there are numbers of people who join in Christian assemblies every Sunday morning who are lost. They are dead in their trespasses and sin. My question to you this morning is, what is the hopelessness that you would confess only God can make right? What is the hopelessness that you would confess that only God can make right? I want you to know that justification, that you being counted justified before God, is something only God can do. And it is done as a gift of grace. It is done by Christ himself, his shed blood being the peace between a sinner and a holy God. And it is received by faith. So if I were to just explain to you justification that way today, would you hear it and say, I don't have it, but I see how it can be received by faith alone. And would you receive the work of Christ and count it as your own work before God? If so, I would invite you today to call out to God in literal prayer. Call out to God. Admit to him your fallenness. Agree with him about the difference between you and his holiness. And ask him to save you from sin by the completed work of Christ on the cross. I would invite you to think hard about that eternal need. Let me move to the second one quickly. I want to get done very quickly, so I'm just going to go through this real fast. Our justification is for God. Our justification is for God. Let me start this way. James Dene says, there can be no gospel unless there is such a thing as a righteousness of God for the ungodly. There's no gospel if God's not a good God. Just as little can there be any gospel unless the integrity of God's character is maintained. The problem of the sinful world, the problem of all religion, the problem of God in dealing with a sinful race is how to unite those two things. How can we both have this justification and a God who's not postponing his perfection? The completed work of Christ, and it's a completed work that is for God. All right, here's what I mean. I talked about the three articles in our opening. Three articles that indicate purpose. First one, to show God's righteousness in the past. To show God's righteousness in the past. Now, here's why it's important that God shows us his righteousness. Because there was a time when God passed over the sins people did. That doesn't sound like God, does it? Can you please say, that doesn't sound like God? Can you please say, that doesn't sound like God? It really doesn't. But it happened. Listen to the way Acts 17:30 words it. The time of ignorance God overlooked. He overlooked. But now he commands people everywhere to repent. He what? Overlooked. Well, we won't elaborate on it today because we're going to get to it in Romans chapter 5. But listen to what Romans chapter 5 says. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, so Adam, brought sin to everyone who's come from Adam. Everyone who's a descendant of Adam has been infected by his sin, and death has come through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. That's good news. That's good news. Ignorance is bliss. Where there's no law, no one's guilty. No. Yet, death reigned. Death is the product of sin. But where there wasn't a law yet, God didn't count their actions as sin. Yet death reigned. What is that? Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sinning, so they were sinning, but not like the transgression of Adam. God did not count their individual thieving as a sin because he hadn't told them not to thieve yet. Yet death reigned. Why? Because in Adam all have sinned. So listen, just because you're not eating the fruit of the tree that God just said, hey, don't eat that fruit. Okay. Just because your sin wasn't like that, hey, don't thieve, thou shalt not steal. your sin wasn't like that. But in Adam, do you understand that the corporate relationship we have with Adam is so real that we ate the fruit? That's why death reigns. We don't think that way as independent Americans. We don't think someone else's problem is my problem. But we ate the fruit. So God's forbearance needs to be proven as righteousness. God's forbearance refers to his long-suffering, not indulgence. Here's the next article. To show God's righteousness in the present. The cross of Jesus Christ makes perfectly clear that God takes sin seriously. Where do you find in all of the Bible the most powerful statement of God's love? Think about the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Where do you find the most powerful illustration, depiction, account of God's love? At the cross. Okay. Now let's flip the coin over. Where then in the Bible do you find the most powerful depiction of God's wrath? Sounds like a trick question. At the cross. Listen, to show God's righteousness, that God wasn't going to postpone his justice or wrath, but that God was going to make mercy and grace available. God's righteousness both demands atonement and provides for it, so that he might be just and the justifier. This is amazing. This is amazing to me that God takes time to carefully display his own perfection to us. That's amazing. God has no need to explain himself to us. None. God could have had a completely different revelation. We could have said, well, that doesn't look right. Too bad. But he doesn't do that. Let me just give you an example. I got to go quick. In the garden, what's the sin? What came before the disobedience? Idolatry? Pride? Idolatry. This comes before eating the fruit. So as soon as Eve went, that's true, I do want to be a god, they should have been kicked out of the garden right then. Adam and Eve should have fallen into a curse that we are all included in because they wanted something they shouldn't have wanted. How would you feel today if we were told that we were living in this curse because Adam and Eve wanted the wrong thing? Ugh. What? Prove it. Well, I kicked them out of the garden before they did anything bad, but they wanted something they shouldn't have, and that's sin. But God doesn't do that. God displays that he is just by letting us see the scene unfold, and it is proof positive they were sinning because they reached up and grabbed a piece of the fruit they weren't supposed to eat and ate it. And God justifies himself to creatures of the dirt. And that's amazing. God is so jealous for his own glory that he won't even allow us in ignorance to get it wrong about how great he is. Amen? That's amazing to me. So God does justification for God. Listen, God is a big proponent of making himself look awesome. And he is super good at it. That's what this is about. Now listen, right here. I'm just going to give you this. This is it. Tucked it in there. Closed it, set it down. This is it. Sometimes people ask me, they said, Pastor, can you give us something that we can do? Like when you're done preaching a text, can you tell us what we should do? Well, I can. Well, sure, I've got a long list. I feel like I have the gift of telling other people what to do, but I question whether it's appropriate. So last night we went out to eat, our family, and I asked my Caitlin to pray for supper. And I said, Caitlin, I want you to pray that Kenzie feels better. I want you to pray for church tomorrow. And do you remember the third thing? I don't remember the third thing. Who? Oh, was it the Blakes? Okay. Okay, some family friends of ours that I mentioned to you before. And pray for them. I said, I want you to pray for these things. And when it was time for her to pray for church, all I said was pray for church. She prayed this. And I pray that tomorrow at church, we will learn about you. And I heard her say that and I thought, that's all I want God to do. I don't have a primary interest in standing here today and telling you how to manage your 401k to the glory of God. Or how to handle that issue of the fence between you and your neighbor's yard. It's kind of on your property. I don't primarily want to stand here today and tell you all that neat little Christian American 21st century stuff. I want to preach Christ and him crucified. So that when you go home and think with gospel vision about the fence between you and your neighbor's yard, it becomes a no-brainer. So that when you think about 401k and Christian retirement when you're 50 to do nothing the rest of your days, you'll go, that doesn't seem right. So we get through this talking about justification is all by God. And justification is for God. And I want you to do this. Leave here like a jar of clay that has in it the most unimaginably magnificent message that has ever been delivered. And carry that message sincerely with joy. Raise your kids because the gospel excites you. Do your job because the kingdom is worth you doing it a certain way. And so if you want step-by-step application, that's what I can give you. But this preaching Christ and him crucified, this glory of God in all things, is the heartbeat that all of the elders have for our time together. Is it worth living a certain way that might be inconvenient because all of our joy and all of our hope is set down the road in the future? It is.